Almighty God, you have caused all holy scriptures to be written for our learning. Grant that we may in such wise hear them, read, mark, learn, and inwardly digest them, that by comfort of thy holy word, we may embrace and ever hold fast the hope of everlasting life, which thou hast given us in thy Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen. Amen. I'm going to the book of Revelation. Now, a lot of people go to the book of Revelation. You say, well, you can make anything out of the book of Revelation. Well, of course you can if you're imaginative enough. I haven't got much imagination. In all understanding of the Bible, avoid speculation. Speculation is, well, it could be this and it could be that. And people build amazing systems, and by speculating. So I want us to read chapter 12 of Revelation. First of all, we'll just read it through and then we'll begin to look at it. And if you want a title for this, it would be The Woman, the Dragon, and the Man-Child. Right, Revelation chapter 12. And there appeared a great wonder in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun, the moon under her feet, and upon her head a crown of 12 stars. And she, being with child, cried, travailing in birth and pained to be delivered. And there appeared another wonder in heaven, and behold, a great red dragon, having 7 heads and 10 horns and 7 crowns upon his heads. And his tail drew the third part of the stars of heaven and did cast them to the earth. And the dragon stood before the woman, which was ready to be delivered, for to devour her child as soon as it was born. And she brought forth a man-child, who was to rule all nations with a rod of iron. And her child was caught up unto God and to his throne. And the woman fled into the wilderness, where she hath a place prepared of God, that they should feed her there 1,260 days. And there was war in heaven. Michael and his angels fought against the dragon, and the dragon fought and his angels, and prevailed not. Neither was their place found any more in heaven. And the great dragon was cast out, that old serpent called the devil and Satan, which deceiveth the whole world. He was cast out into the earth, and his angels were cast out with him. And I heard a loud voice saying in heaven, now is come salvation and strength and the kingdom of our God and the power of his Christ. For the accuser of our brethren is cast down, which accused them before our God day and night. And they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, and they loved not their lives unto the death. Therefore rejoice, ye heavens, and ye that dwell in them. Woe to the inhabitants of the earth and of the sea, for the devil has come down unto you, having great wrath, because he knows that he has but a short time. When the dragon saw that he was cast into the earth, he persecuted the woman, which brought forth the man-child. And to the woman were given 2 wings of a great eagle, that she might fly into the wilderness, into her place, where she is nourished for a time and times and half a time from the face of the serpent. And the serpent cast out of his mouth water as a flood after the woman, that he might cause her to be carried away of the flood. And the earth helped the woman, and the earth opened her mouth and swallowed up the flood, which the dragon cast out of his mouth. And the dragon was wroth with the woman, and went to make war with the remnant of her seed, which keep the commandments of God and have the testimony of Jesus Christ. Well, there we are. There we have that chapter. And quite an amazing chapter, isn't it? It's you can see that it's a vision. It isn't absolutely literal right the way through. Can't be, because first of all, he sees a woman standing up in the middle of the sky. And he sees a dragon, which turns out to be Satan. And I'm sure you've never seen a great red dragon, which is Satan, you see. This is a picture of him. But before we actually get into this chapter, I'd like you to turn to Revelation chapter 1 and verse 1, which is quite logical to do, isn't it? And this actually gives you the key of how to interpret the book of Revelation. Now, you know, well, I don't know whether any of you are old enough to remember the time when you went out of your house, you locked the door, and you put the key under the doormat. And because you weren't afraid of anybody kind of breaking into your house, and so anybody who came, any of your friends, knew that if you just looked under the doormat, you'd find the key and you'd be able to get into the house. Well, guess what? The book of Revelation is like that. It's got the key under the doormat at the very beginning. Let's just see what it says. It says, the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave to him to show unto his servants things which must shortly come to pass. Somebody read out the next bit of the verse. Sent and signified. Anybody got anything different from signified? Communicated it. Yeah, anybody got anything different from that? Made it known. Okay. Well, actually, signified is the exact translation of the Greek. And what it means is made it known, yes. Communicated it, yes. By means of signs and symbols. That's why it says signified. By means of signs and symbols. So it's quite clear, isn't it, that this book is going to be full of signs and symbols. And therefore, what you've got to do when you look into it is compare the signs and symbols with things elsewhere in the Bible where they're explained, and then you'll have the key. You'll be able to open the book. So here we are, and we've got the woman and the dragon and the man child. And first of all, I want to look at who the woman really is in this vision. It's a vision, a great wonder in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun. Who'd want to wear the sun? It'd be rather hot garment, wouldn't it, to wear? Clothed with the sun, the moon under her feet, and upon her head, a crown of 12 stars. Roman Catholic Church says it is the Virgin Mary. Do you know the 12 stars on the EU flag are the 12 stars of the Virgin Mary? Did you know that? They are. And if you go to Jerusalem, you go to the King's Hotel. Next door to the King's Hotel is a great big building, and on the top is a great big statue of the Virgin Mary. It's owned by the Roman Catholics, of course. And on the top of her head is, guess what? A crown of 12 stars. And they think it's her. But I want to look at somewhere else in the Bible where we can find the clue to the symbols that we have here. And I'm going to Genesis chapter 37. So here we are. Right back to the beginning of the Bible, first book, and chapter 37. And in this chapter, we do have the key to what we're talking about. And this is after Jacob gets back to the land of Canaan. It's after he's been off into another country. He's married we've got four wives. Hear me. You know, I mean, most of us say, well, one's enough. And, you know, but praise the Lord for one wife. But having four, you know, he was a real glutton for punishment, wasn't he? But anyway, he did. But he had, of course, a favorite son. Do you remember what he was called? Joseph. That was his favourite son, wasn't it? So we're going to read something about Joseph. And down in verse 5, we'll start. But Genesis 37, verse 5. And Joseph dreamed a dream. And he told it to his brethren, and they hated him yet more. Of course, the reason they hated him was because he was his dad's favourite. Never make a favourite of one of your children, because the others will become jealous. And it's not good, is it? Jacob made a big, big mistake. But anyway, there it is. And he said to them, "Hear, I pray you, this dream which I've dreamed. Behold, we were binding sheaves in the field, and lo, my sheaf arose, and it stood upright. And behold, your sheaves stood round about and made obeisance to my sheaf." Now, don't question the fact that God gave him this dream, but perhaps it was a little unwise to tell it to his brothers, who didn't like him at all. So anyway, and it says his brethren said to him, "Shalt thou indeed reign over us, or shalt thou indeed have dominion over us?" And they hated him yet the more for his dreams and for his words. He couldn't learn, because the Lord gave him another dream. And he dreamed yet another dream, and he told it to his brethren. And he said, "Behold, I've dreamed a dream. A dream more. And behold, the sun and the moon and the 11 stars made obeisance to me. They all bowed down to me." And he told it to his father and to his brethren. His father rebuked him. And he said to him, "What is this dream that thou hast dreamed? Shall I and thy mother and thy brethren indeed come and bow down ourselves to thee, to the earth?" Now here's our clue. The 11 stars were his 11 brethren. The sun was his father. The moon was his mother. This is the symbol of the whole thing. It wasn't lost on Jacob. He knew what this dream meant. But he says, "Am I going to come and bow down to you? And is your mother going to come and bow down to you? And are your 11 brothers going to come and bow down to you?" Well, of course, you know that they all did, didn't they? You remember when the brothers came to Egypt, they bowed down in front of Joseph. They didn't know him at first. Had they known him, probably wouldn't have bowed down to him. But even his father, when his father was brought to Egypt, he bowed down, and Joseph said, no, Dad, you mustn't bow down to me. And his mother, of course, his natural mother, Rachel, had already died. But Leah, who was really the mother of the Jewish race, you know, we tend to think of, be very sympathetic to Rachel, don't we? But Leah was really the mother of the Jewish race. Most of the tribes of Israel were descended through Leah. Anyway, here we are. So we've got a kind of outline now, a clue to look at this lady in Revelation chapter 12. So go back to Revelation chapter 12. And I think it's fairly clear that the lady cannot be the Virgin Mary. I think the lady has to be Israel. And here's the simple reasons. There's 12 stars. Now, you remember 11 stars bowed down to Joseph. Who was the 12th star? Joseph. He was the 12th of the brethren. So the crown of stars around the lady's head is the 12 sons of Jacob. The 12 tribes of Israel. That's what it's speaking of, the 12 stars. And then the sun and the moon, you remember that was in Joseph's dream as well, wasn't it? And his dad was obviously interpreting it. The sun's me, the moon's the mum. And here is this woman clothed with Jacob, and underneath her feet, Leah. This woman obviously, to me, represents Israel. And it's a vision. He's seeing it right up in the sky. It's such a vivid thing. Not literal, but it's telling you a literal truth. This woman has to be Israel. Okay, so that's the first one. And then we have a dragon who turns up. And the woman was ready to be delivered of a child, it says, and the dragon turned up to gobble up the baby. And we know who the dragon was, because we've got it explained in this whole passage down in verse 9. The great dragon that old serpent called the devil and Satan. So we haven't a problem to understand who the dragon is in this picture. It's the devil himself. It's Satan. But then we need to look and see who is the man-child. And just reading again what it actually says about this man-child. It says in verse 5, she brought forth a man-child who was to rule all nations with a rod of iron. And her child was caught up to God and to his throne. And the Greek gives us the picture of a child, a real he-man. That's the picture. This child is like Charles Atlas, if anybody remembers what he was like. You know, even when he's born, he's a real toughie, this little one who's been born. He's a strong man. And we're told various things about him. We're told that he's going to rule all nations with a rod of iron. Well, now let's look and see where that reference comes from. It comes from Psalm 2. Keep your finger in Revelation, but go back to Psalm 2. And we see this this one who is going to rule with a rod of iron. And Psalm 2, of course, is about the Messiah. Why do the heathen rage? The people imagine a vain thing. Kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed. And the Hebrew says, against his Messiah. And the heathen, the nations, want to break away from the Lord and his Messiah. They don't like the Lord, and they don't like his Messiah. And they say, let us break their bands asunder and cast away their cords from us. What are their bands and their cords? Why, they're the laws of God. And they say, oh, these laws of God, they take away our liberty. They bind us up. They're like bands and cords, and they're like handcuffs. We don't want these things anymore. We want to be free. So let's get rid of the Lord, and let's get rid of his Messiah. We've had enough of them. Say anything to you about what's going on in the world today? It certainly is going on in our country, isn't it? Let's read a little bit more about this Messiah. I'm going to read a bit more of Psalm 2 because it's so good. He says, verse 4, it says, he that sitteth in the heavens shall laugh. I like that. God isn't standing in the heavens, you know, kind of on tiptoe, wondering what's going to happen. He's sitting. He's relaxed. He's on a throne. He's in a place of authority. And what's his reaction? He just has a good laugh. He looks down at these people who are rebelling against him. All these wonderful, clever scientists who say there is no God. And God looks at them. And he actually laughs. And he looks at those people who are saying, we want to get rid of all these old laws that uphold biblical stuff, which is we don't want nowadays. And he just laughs. Yeah, he that sitteth in the heavens shall laugh, and the Lord shall have them in derision. Then he shall speak to them in his wrath and vex them in his sore displeasure. And this is what he says. Yet have I set my king upon my holy hill of Zion. As somebody once said, God's anointed is appointed and he cannot be disappointed. And there he is, seated upon God's holy hill of Zion. This is the Messiah. And then the Messiah begins to speak in the psalm. In verse 7, and he says, I will declare the decree. The Lord has said to me, thou art my son. This day have I begotten thee. Ask of me, and I shall give thee the nations for thine inheritance, and the uttermost parts of the earth for thy possession. Thou shalt break them with a rod of iron. Thou shalt dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. There's your clue about the one who's going to rule the nations with a rod of iron. It's none other than the Lord's Messiah, the Lord's anointed, who has been who is seated upon God's holy hill of Zion. You say, well, I've been to Jerusalem. I couldn't see Jesus sitting on the hill of Zion. No, you won't see him sitting there. Because did you know there's a heavenly Mount Zion? Did you know that? Well, that's what it says in the Bible. There's a heavenly Mount Zion and a heavenly Jerusalem. Eventually, that heavenly Jerusalem is going to descend to the earth, and there's going to be a new heavens and a new earth, and New Jerusalem will come down. But right now, the Lord Jesus is seated in the heavenly Zion. He's seated on a throne above all things. All authority is given unto me in heaven and in earth, Jesus said. And so if he has all authority, he is therefore king. So here we have a man-child who is born, and he is destined to rule all the nations with a rod of iron. Now, when you talk about a rod of iron, does it mean that Jesus is, a bit nasty to people and hits them with an iron rod? I mean, I thought that was only terrorists who did that to you, hit you with iron rods. No, it simply means this. The rod of iron is Jesus' scepter. And the scepter is God's, is the mark of a king's authority. He holds it in his hand as a mark of his authority. King doesn't hold a scepter in his hand to hit you with it. He holds a scepter in his hand to make sure that you know I am the boss. What I say goes. And Jesus has a rod of iron. In other words, it cannot be bent. If it were just a rod of gold, gold is very bendable. But iron is quite tough. And Jesus' scepter, which is the mark of his authority, the mark of his laws, listen, if you break his laws, you'll dash yourself against the Lord's rod of iron. You really will. God doesn't need to wave that rod around and hit people, not at all. He just needs to set it up as his standard. And he says, if you rebel against my standard, you'll be broken. And the Lord Jesus is the one who is destined to rule all nations with a rod of iron. And he will come again, and he will rule. And his authority this time will not be broken. You know, our country had many of its laws based upon the word of God. And it still does have some of them based upon the word of God. But slowly, slowly, those laws that we've had have been eroded away, slowly chipped away. Just a little bit went. And we said, oh, well, we've got all the rest, so why worry about that? It's okay. It's only a little bit that's gone. But then another little bit goes. And another little bit goes. And another little bit goes. And, of course, it's Satan's work. Don't entirely blame the human beings who do this, because they are inspired by a spirit which is not the spirit of God. And they are trying to undo all the things that have been built up in this country since the days of Alfred the Great. Now, Alfred was a great king. Do you know Alfred actually paid to have the New Testament and the Psalms translated into Old English? Did you know that? But he did. And he said, the best way to rule a nation is that they should be ruled by the word of God. And that was the standard, really, that was set. And, sometimes our nation kind of got offline, but on the whole, our laws began to be made along the lines of the word of God. And so it will be again when the Lord comes back. So here we have the Lord Jesus. Now, just to make sure that I'm not referring just to one passage, let's go to Revelation chapter 19. Now, Revelation chapter 19 gives you a vision of the return of the Lord Jesus in glory. And we'll start to read in verse 11 so that you get the whole picture. And I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse, and he that sat upon him was called Faithful and True. And in righteousness he doth judge and make war. His eyes were as a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns. And he had a name written that no man knew but he himself. And he was clothed with a vesture dipped in blood. And his name is called the Word of God. Well, you've only got to think. This is John's revelation. Well, think of John's gospel. In the beginning was the Word. And the Word was with God. And the Word was God. And the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. And we beheld his glory. The glory is the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. This is Jesus returning. And the armies which are in heaven followed him upon white horses, clothed in fine linen, white and clean. And out of his mouth goeth a sharp sword. What's the sharp sword goeth out of the mouth of Jesus? Why, it's his Word. When Jesus doesn't need to wave a sword around. All he needs to do is to speak. And it's like a sword. And with it he should smite the nations. And oh, here it comes. He shall rule them with a rod of iron. So the same one who's going to come back and rule with a rod of iron is very clearly the man-child whom the woman brought forth. Israel brought forth Jesus. He came forth from Israel. Some people say that this woman actually represents the church. But how can it represent the church? Because who came first? The church or Jesus? Jesus came first, then the church. But what came before Jesus? Israel. And how much we owe to Israel. Think of some of the things we owe to Israel. Think about the Ten Commandments. You say, well, God gave the Ten Commandments. Yeah, that's right, and he gave them to Israel. And we wouldn't have the Ten Commandments today if it wasn't for the Jewish scribes who kept writing them down and preserving them so that we could have them put into our Bible. We could have the Hebrew Bible translated and find the laws of God. And all civilized society is based on the Ten Commandments. What a tremendous debt we've got to Israel that they passed on to us the Ten Commandments. But there's more than that. The whole Bible, Old Testament and New Testament, was given to us by the Jews. You say, the New Testament? Yeah, I'd like to tell you a bit about the New Testament. It's all about a Jew. Name's Jesus. He had a Jewish mother. Her name was actually Miriam. It comes over to us as Mary, but her name was Miriam. And she's a lovely little Jewish girl. And some people think she was the first Roman Catholic. And she isn't. She's the mother of Jesus. And all the people he appointed to go out as apostles, every single one of them was a Jew. So we've got a lot to thank the Jews for. And even the fact that we have a Saviour. Some people say, well, the Jews killed Jesus. Yeah, but if they hadn't killed Jesus, we would not have a Saviour today. Well, actually, they didn't kill Jesus. It was the Romans that did it. But I know the Jewish authorities were complicit in it. But they had to be complicit in it because the Word of God said that he had to come and die. And you know, if the Jewish authorities had really believed he was the Messiah, there would have been civil war rather than Jesus be crucified. Jesus had to be crucified. And listen, it's the Jewish people that gave us Jesus. So here is the picture of this woman and the man-child coming forth. And it doesn't tell you anything about the life of Jesus here. Doesn't even tell you about the death of Jesus, but it tells you about his ascension. The devil wanted to destroy him. The dragon was waiting to swallow him up. Just think of some of the things in the life of Jesus. You remember when he had been born in Bethlehem? There was somebody who wanted to kill him, wasn't there? Remember who it was? It was King Herod, wasn't it? And God arranged that he should not be killed. He gave Joseph a dream, and Joseph took his little family off into Egypt so that King Herod couldn't get at them. And after Herod had died, they came back and lived in the land of Israel. By the way, Matthew's gospel called it the land of Israel. By the way, the word Palestine doesn't occur in the New Testament. You will find it in the maps at the back of the Bible, but let me tell you that they're not inspired. So here is the Lord Jesus, the devil trying to destroy him. And do you remember that time when he went to Nazareth, where he'd been brought up? And he went to the synagogue and he preached. And they were so annoyed with him, they took him up to the top of the hill. They said, "We're going to throw him off." The devil wanted to destroy him. But it's interesting, Jesus just turned round, looked at them, walked straight through the middle of the crowd. Because it wasn't his time to die. The devil would have loved to have killed him before the time. And the devil was rubbing his hands, we could say, looking forward to Calvary. We'll get him in the end. But if the devil had known what was going to come out of the cross of Calvary, he would never have gone through with that. But he did. And thank God that Jesus came to die. But here we've got the picture of the devil wants to destroy the child, and he's caught up to God and his throne. And of course, this happened at his ascension. We remember what happened then, don't we? He and his disciples walked out across the Kidron Valley and up the hill to the top of what we call the Mount of Olives. And Jesus stood on the top of the Mount of Olives, said a few farewell words, raised his hands, blessed them. And picture this, folks. Here he is blessing them, and suddenly he starts to go up. They've never seen anything like this before. Jesus starts to go up. He's not standing on anything. He hasn't got a rope pulling him. He's just starting to go up. If you'd been there, would your eyes be goggling? They would, wouldn't they? And the disciples were looking as he went up, and it says he was received into a cloud. And two men who stood by in bright raiment, they must have been angels, said, "Why are you staring into heaven? Because this same Jesus that you have seen taken up into heaven shall so come in like manner as you've seen him go into heaven. He went visibly. You saw him go. Therefore he will come visibly." He left off the Mount of Olives. And if you look in the book of Zechariah, chapter 14, and I think it's verse 2, it'll tell you that he will return to the Mount of Olives. He will actually, his feet will land on the Mount of Olives. Those pierced feet will land back there. He left in clouds. And the scripture tells us he will come back again with clouds. So it'll be a cloudy day when Jesus comes back again. Be interesting, won't it? So it's a wonderful thing. But he won't land in Crawley. He won't even land in London. He won't land in New York or Washington. He won't land in Beijing. He won't land in Bombay or Mumbai, as it has to be called today. He will land in Jerusalem. But I think he'll probably do a few orbits of the earth first, because every eye shall see him. So they'll see him coming back. And they were, and it says that the tribes of the earth will mourn, because they'll say, "Oh, it's him." And, we missed it. Too late now. Jesus is orbiting the earth, and eventually he comes and puts his feet on the Mount of Olives. Isn't that wonderful? Right, now there's one other thing I want to look at, and it's quite interesting. Here in this passage, there's a period of time which we could call 3.5 years, which is mentioned twice. Not actually called 3.5 years. First of all, we have it's mentioned as 1,260 days. Look in Revelation 12, verse 6. "The woman fled into the wilderness, where she had a place prepared of God, that they should feed her there 1,203 score days. So that's basically 3.5 years. And who's the woman who fled into the wilderness? What did we say she was? Israel. So when Jesus left, what happened to the people of Israel? Eventually, they were thrown out into the wilderness of this world, weren't they? They were cast out of their own land, and they went wherever they could go throughout the world. And here is this people of Israel, God's chosen people, the apple of his eye. But, of course, the reason they're cast out is because the great majority of them did not believe the Messiah when he came, did they? So they're cast out. But the interesting thing about this woman is she's cast out, but she has a place prepared of God that they should feed her there. Now, it's so interesting when you think about Israel and the Jewish people. They ought not to be around anymore by all natural understanding. Any other nation would have been completely wiped out, because just think, they didn't have a land. In the end, they didn't even have a language. They you know, the only people who could speak Hebrew were rabbis. Ordinary Jews couldn't speak it. You go to your average synagogue today, and most of your Jewish people who go in there can't understand a word of what's going on. And so they talk about, the ladies talk about their hats, and the gents talk about, you know, business deals they'll do during the week. And they're doing this all during these Hebrew prayers, because they can't understand them. And here's a nation that they've lost their language, they've lost their land, they've lost everything. And what's more, there's a whole load of people trying to kill them right the way through. You know, the Romans tried to destroy them, but they didn't succeed. And then, sadly, what passed for the Christian church tried to destroy them. Wasn't that awful? And then, you know, within my lifetime, the Nazis tried to destroy them. And they destroyed 1/3 of the whole Jewish people. Isn't that terrible? You know, by rights, because of all those things that happened, they ought to have been completely blotted out. But see, the word of God says, she hath a place prepared of God where they should feed her. And somehow Israel had a place where God gave her refuge. She couldn't be destroyed. And God fed her. He supplied her need, even though she had rejected the Son of God, even though she'd rejected the Messiah. This is just so amazing. You can hardly believe it. But it's true. And just going over to another verse, which is covering the same kind of thing, verse 14. To the woman were given 2 wings of a great eagle, that she might fly into the wilderness. Well, the wilderness is simply the wilderness of this world. Into her place, we mentioned her place before, where she is nourished, where they fed her, for a time and times and half a time from the face of the serpent. So they've got this time and time and half a time coming up again. And I'm just trying to find the other verse. I've lost it. Here we go. Yeah, 1,203 score days. So you've got a time and time and half a time. Well, a time and times and half a time is simply 1 year, 2 years, and half a year. 3.5 years. So you've got this 3.5 years thing coming up several times. And here's just some thoughts about this. And I'm comparing scripture with scripture here. First of all, go to James chapter 5. And it's verse 17. Elijah was a man subject to like passions as we are. And he prayed earnestly that it might not rain, and it rained not on the earth by the space of 3 years and 6 months. 3.5 years that there was drought upon the earth at the prayer of Elijah was a time of great trial for Israel back in those days, wasn't it? So particularly 3.5 years seems to speak of a time of great trial. Now, this period of time is repeated several times in the book of Revelation. We have 42 months mentioned, and if you add it up, it comes to 3.5 years. It's go to Revelation 11, verse 2. We start in 11, verse 1. There was given me a reed like a rod, and the angel stood, saying, "Rise and measure the temple of God and the altar and them that worship therein. But the court, which is without the temple, leave out and measure it not, for it's given unto the Gentiles, and the holy city they shall tread underfoot 42 months." Is that 3.5 years coming up again? Now then, if you want to see what this really means, we'll refer to another scripture where you get the same thought. So we go back to Luke chapter 21. Keep your finger in Revelation because you're going to need to. But Luke chapter 21. And what we're looking for is something that talks about being trodden underfoot by the Gentiles. So Luke chapter 21. And we'll go to verse 24. And this is talking about the destruction of Jerusalem in the year AD 70. And here it's describing what went on. Jesus is prophesying at this point. Remember, Jesus is prophesying round about AD 30 or 33, that kind of time, 40 years before. And he says, "They shall fall by the edge of the sword, shall be led away captive unto all nations." And this is exactly what happened. "And Jerusalem shall be trodden down of the Gentiles." Compare that to what it says in 11:2. "It's given to the Gentiles, and the holy city they shall tread underfoot for 42 months, 3.5 years. But hang on a minute. Go back to Luke 21:24. "Jerusalem shall be trodden down of the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles be fulfilled." Well, that's been best part of 2,000 years. You say 3.5 years? Surely it was longer than 3.5 years that Jerusalem was trodden down. No. Jerusalem had been trodden down of the Gentiles, and it was only in 1967 that it came again under the authority of the people of Israel. Isn't that an amazing thing? So it gives you an idea that the 3.5 years there certainly speaks of a time of trial and trouble for Israel, doesn't it? Here's another expression, a time and times and half a time. We saw that in verse 14 of chapter 12. But we'll go back to Daniel chapter 7. You see, all of these things give you, you get little verses which cast light on these things. Go back to Daniel chapter 7. And this is a vision Daniel had of a terrible beast that should arise and should make great trouble. So I've got to break into this, otherwise I'll be going on till this afternoon. We can't do that. We'll start in verse 24 of Daniel 7. "The 10 horns out of his kingdom, this kingdom, are 10 kings that shall arise, and another shall arise after them, and he shall be diverse from the first, and he shall subdue 3 kings. And he shall speak great words against the Most High, and he shall wear out the saints of the Most High, and think to change times and laws, and they shall be given into his hand until a time and times and the dividing of time." 3.5 years again. Now, who is this person who speaks the great words? Well, elsewhere in Scripture, I believe he's called Antichrist. I personally think it's the whole papal system. And I tell you, it's been troubling the people of God, saints of God, for certainly more than 3.5 years. It's been going on a long time. So you can see this 3.5 years particularly speaks of times of trouble for the people of God. So a time of persecution for Israel, but she is especially fed and preserved from Satan's attacks. We saw that how the holy city trodden down by the Gentiles. And Revelation 13:5, you go over to that, it talks about the beast who arises. And in verse 5 it says, there was given him a mouth speaking great things and blasphemies, and power was given him to continue 42 months. So it's the same beast as you have in Daniel 7, right? And 42 months, I don't think here it's necessarily a literal 3.5 years. It specifically speaks of great trouble for Israel and for the true born-again church. Now, many interpreters believe that it's a literal 3.5 years, and these are the duration of the Great Tribulation. Now, the fact is that Jesus himself does not tell us how long the Great Tribulation is going to last. We just do not know. Maybe less than that. Jesus said, actually, the days will be shortened. Otherwise, all flesh would be destroyed. And for the sake of the elect, for those who are chosen of God, the days are shortened. So it may be a lot less than 3.5 years. But the whole point is that there are times of great trouble and tribulation, particularly that come upon Israel, and that come upon us too, his church. Looking further on in this chapter 12, we've got quite a lot of things about Satan. And of course Satan is very real, isn't he? You've never seen him. I hope you haven't anyway. It wouldn't do you much good if you did. But you have experienced him. He usually comes in nice little ways and tempts you into nice things you think will be really nice. And in the end, they're destructive. And that's Satan. But let's read a little bit about Satan here. It says in verse 7, there was war in heaven. Michael and his angels fought against the dragon, and the dragon fought and his angels, and prevailed not. Neither was their place found any more in heaven, and the great dragon was cast out. That old serpent called the devil and Satan, which deceiveth the whole world, he was cast out into the earth, and his angels were cast out with him. Now think about this. Satan used to have a place in the heavens. We read about in the book of Job, don't we, that he actually came into the presence of God. We read about him, he's the one who accuses the saints before the face of God. But this time he's cast out of heaven. He's not there anymore, but he is in the air. And what does Paul call him? The prince of the power of the air. When did he really lose his place in heaven? It's when Jesus died on the cross, rose from the dead, ascended into heaven, and is seated in the place of majesty and power. There's no place for Satan there anymore. But there is place for him down in the air of this world. So he's the prince of the power of the air. But folks, even that's going to be denied him. Because do you know what? When Jesus comes back, we shall meet the Lord in the air. There's a place where Satan thought, at least I'm safe in the air. And now he's not even safe there. And in the end, God will take him and put him in a bottomless pit and put a big chain over the top of him so that he won't be able to deceive the nations anymore. That's going to be really good when that happens. But here is Satan cast out into the earth and his angels with him. And I heard a loud voice saying in heaven, now is come salvation and strength and the kingdom of our God and the power of his Christ. For the accuser of our brethren is cast down, which accused them before God day and night. And they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and the word of their testimony, and they loved not their lives unto the death. All right, he's the prince of the power of the air, but we can overcome him. And we can overcome him with three things. The first two things are not too bad, but the third thing could be costly. We overcome him by the blood of the Lamb, because we know that Jesus died for us and we are saved, and we will not listen to the lies of Satan. We overcome him by the word of our testimony, because we speak our testimony of what God has done for us, and the word of our testimony can overcome him. But the third thing is they love not their lives to the death. Folks, so many of our brothers and sisters in other countries are regularly being killed for the sake of Jesus. They are. They're thousands, possibly even this day, thousands are being killed for their testimony. It hasn't come to that in this country yet, has it? But folks, we've got to get to that point where we love not our lives to the death, because that's another way of overcoming Satan. And think about it. What can they do to you? Jesus said, but they can only kill you. He said, they can't take your souls. Well, isn't that wonderful? Why can't they take your soul? Because Jesus has got it right in his hand, and he'll preserve you. So there we are. It's interesting, Paul, when he returned from one of his missionary trips, he came back through the churches that he'd established. And he said this, he said, be faithful, hold on to the faith. And he said, through much tribulation, we must enter into the kingdom of God. Things haven't changed from this first century right till now. You say, oh, I get so many things go wrong for my life and I get so many disappointments. It's only much tribulation. And you know, tribulation is a good thing for us. Let me tell you why it's a good thing. Tribulation worketh patience, and patience endurance, and endurance worketh patience, and worketh endurance. And the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Spirit who is given unto us. So if you want the love of God shed abroad in your hearts, you've got to have tribulation. That's where it starts. And here's a quotation from Philippians 1:29, and it says there, for unto you it is given in the behalf of Christ, not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for his sake. Now, who wants that kind of present? Paul says, it's given to you. This is the gift that God gives to you. First of all, to believe in him. Oh, wonderful. I love the gift of faith. I love that I can believe in Jesus. You know, he's given me the faith to believe in him. But he's given you something else too. He's given you the gift of being able to suffer for him. So important, isn't it? Okay, I've nearly got to the end now. Jesus has cast Satan out of heaven, out of the very presence of God. And the blood of the Lamb, the word of our testimony, and a readiness, if necessary, to suffer martyrdom, ways that we can overcome the devil. And let me say this, all this ought to encourage us to see that God is in control of all his enemies. He's even in control of Satan. You remember in the days of Job, Satan had to ask permission to do something to Job. And God said, well, I'll give you permission, but you must not do anything beyond what I tell you. Jesus, the man-child, is right now ascended into the place of supreme authority, and he's coming back. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you that as we realize that your word tells us that there are difficult times ahead, because we're Bible readers, we know. But Lord, we do thank you that your word tells us that Jesus has already won the victory. And that by the blood of the Lamb, and the word of our testimony. And because we love not our lives unto the death, we know that even if we die, we're going to be saved. Lord, we thank you that we can have such great encouragement in Christ. So thank you for Israel, Lord, the woman in this vision of John. Thank you, Lord, for Jesus, the one who rules the nations with a rod of iron. And thank you for his victory. And thank you, Lord, that you've been taking care of Israel all through these centuries. You're beginning to bring Israel not only back to their land, but even back to faith in the Lord Jesus. It's all beginning, and it's beginning in our day. And Father, we thank you for it. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen.